evening, everybody. Isn't it a beautiful evening? The sun is shining. The grass is green. One of the things that I loved as I drove through these hills to get here was seeing all of those beautiful blooms that you have this time of year. The dogwoods and the pear trees and the red buds and all of that. So beautiful. And what a beautiful setting here. And what a beautiful crowd tonight. You know, I'm telling you, the saints show up on Monday night. So if you're here, you must be a saint. I heard of one old fella. His name was Carl Hurley. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. He's from Kentucky, and he tells great stories. He was talking about growing up in a small town in the hills of Kentucky, way, way back. And he said their people were always paranoid that they weren't up to snuff. You know, they were from a little town, and anytime anyone from their little town went to visit a big city and would come back, they would pick their brain and they would say, how do they do things in the big city? Maybe we need to change the way we do things around here in our little town of East Bernstadt, Kentucky. He said on one occasion, one of their citizens went to St. Louis, big town. When he got back, everybody gathered around him. What do they do in St. Louis? Tell us about St. Louis. This is before the days of TV and internet and all that stuff, you know. Tell us about St. Louis. He said, well, you know, they did something that I had never heard of before. He said, I read in the paper that they had what they called a masquerade party, and everybody dressed up like some character that nobody knew or recognized, and then you had to guess who everybody was. Well, somebody in the crowd said, I think we ought to have ourselves a masquerade party. We need to be like St. Louis. So sure enough, all of them went into the county seat and they started hunting up different costumes. And Carl said he found himself a devil costume. Said he had a little black skull cap with pointed horns, and it had a black cape, and it had a tail that came down, had an arrow on the end of it, had a pike that you could carry with you. He said, just looked right smart like a devil. They cleaned out an old barn at the edge of town, and they had their masquerade party. Everybody had a wonderful time. At some point during the party, it started to rain like crazy. He was driving home. In Kentucky, they would call it a gully washer. Do you all know what gully washers are around here? Well, back in the old days, a gully washer would wash the road right out from under you, you know. So he was driving along one of those hillside roads, and he said, it was getting slick, and he said he was worried the road was going to wash away, and so he said, I finally pulled off and decided to take shelter, and he said, I got out of my car, and he said, I just started running towards some lights that I saw over the hillside. He said, I didn't even know where I was. The rain was so bad, and he said, I got down closer and realized it was a little church, and they was having revival. He said it was one of those little churches that doesn't have any kind of a foyer. You open the door, and you're in. He said, I forgot all about my devil costume. He said, I darted inside that church. He said, you have never seen pandemonium like what broke out in that little revival. He said, people were jumping pews and throwing songbooks and pitching babies and diving out windows. He said, you've never seen a church clear out so fast in your life, except one great big fat feller up in the corner who got his pants caught on the pew. And he said, I walked up to him, and he said, as I got near him, he said, he had a look of terror in his eyes, and he looked at me, and he said, I want you to know I've been a member of this church for 40 years, but I was on your side the whole time. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here like that, right? But I do want to say that how amazing it would be if all of us could get on the same side. What might happen at Montgomery Brethren in Christ Church if everybody in this room had crystal clear victory? Everybody was in a right relationship with God. Everybody was on the same team. You know, one of the characteristics of the apostles on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell is they were all with one accord. God help us to all be in one accord. That's one of the reasons we have revival, so that we can all get on the same team, so that we can get everything in the clear in our relationship with God. The old song says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Or in Pennsylvania, you might say, left nothing between, right? Lord, help us to get on the same side. Lord, help us to just let the Holy Spirit have His way and turn His searchlight of truth on our souls. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for that grace that You've poured out upon us. Where would we be without that grace? We'd be fighting a losing battle. We'd be running a losing race. Lord, we'd be lost. But thank You for that grace that You've given. Thank You for these dear people that have come out on a Monday evening. Lord, thank You for their hunger for You. Don't let them go away unsatisfied. May Your Holy Spirit settle in and speak through Your precious word, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Probably most, if not all of you, grew up singing a little song in Sunday school. The words to that song are, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for today I'll dine with thee. Anybody grew up singing that song in church, in Sunday school? Yes, just about all of you. I was recently preaching in Illinois, and I was given the task of teaching Sunday school. Now, I wasn't just blessed out of my mind, because I was already preaching that morning. I was already singing a special that morning. They had asked me to play for congregational and for the offertory in addition to singing the special and preaching that morning. So teaching Sunday school just added another layer of responsibility. Then they told me it was going to be 7th and 8th grade and early teen bus kids. Oh my, Jesus help me, I thought. Young people that are not accustomed to being in church. That's wonderful. But that's also a little bit of an unruly crowd. Then they said, your topic is assigned. And I groaned because I thought, oh man, I was going to pull something out of the archives. That way I could focus on my sermon for the Sunday morning service. And now they're assigning me a topic. And I didn't have anything on that topic. The topic was Zacchaeus. And honestly, I wasn't real excited about talking about Zacchaeus. All I could think of was that goofy little song we sang in Sunday school. Now, there's nothing wrong with that song. But if all you hear and think about is that song, you're going to think, well, it's a story about a little short guy that got saved. But I'm here to tell you tonight, friends, there is way, way, way more to this story than that. Let's talk about it. Luke chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. I'm reading to you from the New King James Version. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. Didn't say the Republicans, it said the publicans. And he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. Now that's talking about the crowd of people, not Fox and MSNBC and CNN and all of that business. Because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Imagine that. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day has salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. First off, I want us to consider the setting. Consider the setting. Jericho. Now, there's another song that you know about Jericho, right? Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. How many of you know that song? Yes, most of you. Well, this is not the same Jericho. It's the same location, but it's not the same Jericho. This is hundreds upon hundreds of years later. And actually, this is a city that was not even supposed to exist. What do you mean, preacher? When Jehoshaphat the battle of Jericho, God said, destroy it. Utterly destroy the city of Jericho. It's a wicked city. It is a perverse place. I want you to utterly destroy it and never to be rebuilt. What did the Israelites do? They rebuilt Jericho. They disobeyed God's command. By this time, Jericho is sort of a Las Vegas of the time and the area. It's out in the desert. It's just out of Jerusalem. In fact, it's between Jerusalem and the cities of the Decapolis. That made it a very important trade route. It was sort of a bottleneck where all of these tradesmen came together hawking their wares on their way between Jerusalem and the Decapolis. And so it's a wealthy city. It's a city that's teeming with diversity, people of all different colors and speaking all different languages from all different backgrounds, worshiping all different kinds of gods, dressed in all different kinds of ways. It's a wicked city. One of the things it's known for is there is a colony of publicans. We'll talk about what publicans are in just a minute. It was also a beautiful city. In fact, the name Jericho actually means perfumed. You know where that name comes from? They grew a product called balsam. Balsam formed the basis of lots of salves and ointments and perfumes. And so to this day, balsam is still a product that is used in that part of the world, grown in that part of the world, but that product, that plant, emitted an odor that was pleasant. And so it was the perfumed city. It was also known as the city of palms, beautiful date palms everywhere you looked. It sat in the desert outside Jerusalem, but it was in an oasis. So it was green and it was lush and it was beautiful. In fact, Herod the Great built a winter palace there. That tells you how significant this city was. He only built palaces in nice places. And so he would spend a period of time in Jericho. It's a beautiful city. It's an aromatic city, it's a rich city, it's a diverse city, it's a sinful city. When the Jewish leaders walked into this place of diversity, this place teeming with heathen and Gentiles and people who worshiped other gods, they wrapped their righteous robes around them just a little tighter and were a little bit horrified at what they saw. That's the setting. But friends, need I remind you that before the foundation of the world, God in His providence had an appointment in His divine appointment book with Jericho. Isn't that awesome? Just think about that for a minute, friends. Do you realize that before the foundation of the world, God had an appointment with Mercersburg on April the 29th? Isn't this the 29th? What is it? April the 24th. He had one on the 29th too, perhaps. Is that a Sunday? Before the foundation of the world, God had an appointment with Mercersburg, Pennsylvania on this night. He knew you would be here. He knew I would be here. He knew what struggles and battles you would be facing. He knew what spiritual needs you would have at this juncture in your journey with the Lord. Isn't that a comforting thought? God had an appointment with Jericho. We've considered the setting. Now for a moment, let's consider the sinner. Consider the sinner. How many of you know what your name means? a few of you, but it's definitely a minority. You see, these days we don't put much stock in name meanings, right? When you go to name your child these days, you Google girls' names, boys' names. Maybe you name them after your grandparent or your parent or someone that you loved or cared about. I found out the other day when my mother-in-law contacted me yesterday and asked me where I was. I said, I'm in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania with Pastor Japheth Nell. And she said, oh my goodness. She said, we were at his parents' house in a revival meeting, and their son, their older son, older than Japheth, is that right? No. How young is he? He's the youngest. I don't know what I'm talking about. Their youngest son is named Jamin, and they liked that name, and they said, if we have another boy, we're going to name him Jamin. And they had another boy, and they named him Jamin. So there is a Jamin in my family because he has a brother named Jamin. Isn't that interesting? We don't care about name meanings these days. It may be something of curiosity, but it's not anything of great significance. My name means little. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? It also happens to be somewhat true. But in those days, name meanings were incredibly important. In those days, they considered the meaning of a person's name to be a sort of prophecy as to how their life was going to unfold. And so parents took very seriously the naming of their children. Do you know what the name Zacchaeus means? Zacchaeus means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. Isn't that an irony? Zacchaeus was anything but clean, pure, innocent, and righteous. Let's talk about Zacchaeus for a minute. Let's consider the sinner. He was a publican. What does it mean to be a publican? Well, imagine that the communist Chinese reached a point of strength to where they could actually come and occupy the United States of America. They would roll in with tanks and all sorts of military equipment and take charge. How would you feel if somebody in this congregation, once the communist Chinese had rolled into town and taken over, how would you feel if someone in this congregation cut a deal with the Chinese? You would want to string them up from the nearest oak tree, wouldn't you? That's called treason. That's called being a traitor to your country. That is what Zacchaeus was. Publicans were people who had signed a contract with Rome. And Rome was the brutal slave master that had conquered Palestine and was ruling them with an iron fist, stealing them blind of their money and their resources. Yes, Zacchaeus is a publican. Not only is Zacchaeus a publican, he's one step worse. He's a tax collector. Now, my grandparents had six children on the Stettler side. For many years, my grandparents took a sort of sanctified pride in being able to say, all six of our children are in the Lord's work. All six of them were in some form of ministry. And then, horror of horrors, my dad's youngest sister quit her job at a Christian school and got a job with the IRS. I told my grandparents, I said, no longer can you say all six of your children are in the Lord's work. You now have to say we have five children in the Lord's work and one of them is in the devil's work. But friends, let's be honest for a moment. As much as we moan and groan and bellyache about the IRS, we are incredibly blessed because there are laws governing the collecting of taxes. And if a tax collector would try to take more from you than the law would allow, you could take that tax collector to court. That was not the case in these days. Do you know how the Roman system of taxation worked? Well, Rome didn't like to collect taxes. It was dangerous. You see, the Jews invented guerrilla warfare. Did you know that? Go back and read the book of Maccabees. It's one of those non-canonical books that that some people view as a part of the Scripture. We as Protestants do not. But in that book of Maccabees, they will describe to you how the Maccabees family, which was a Jewish clan, invented guerrilla warfare. They would hide up in the hills, and then they would rush down under cover of darkness into the villages and go and murder the Roman officials and those who were cooperating with the Roman officials, people like Zacchaeus, in the night. They also had a group of people called the Sicarii. The Sicarii were people who would keep a dagger under their cloak, and then when they got in a crowd of people, they would go up alongside a Roman soldier or someone like Zacchaeus and stick him in the back with a knife. Collecting taxes was dangerous. What did Rome do? Rome was smart. They would identify people in the community who seemed to have an axe to grind, people who had some sort of a grievance against their own people, and they would recruit them to do the dirty work of collecting taxes, and then they would reward them generously. Now that, my friends, is what Zacchaeus is. This is not a good guy. This is a disgusting human being. One who doesn't care about his family, doesn't care about his friends, doesn't care about his community, doesn't care about his country. He's a traitor. He's a cheat. Here's how it worked. If they recruited you to be a tax collector, you would purchase a franchise for the collection of taxes in a given area. Rome would say, here's the minimum that we expect to collect from that region. You decide how it gets collected. Well, that's a system that is ripe for corruption, isn't it? Because if there isn't a fixed rate that I'm allowed to collect from you, if I collect a little extra and line my pockets, nobody's going to be the wiser. And after all, I've got the might of Rome at my back, and you can't do anything about it. Like I said, folks, we are a blessed people. But this is the kind of guy that Zacchaeus was. He was a disgusting person. In fact, the Jews hated tax collectors so much that when they were trying to think of the worst possible thing they could say about Jesus, what did they say? They said, he's a friend of tax collectors. That was the worst. The Sanhedrin had declared that tax collectors and publicans were, by definition, unclean. That means if you bumped into one of them in the marketplace, you'd have to go ceremonially cleanse yourself before you could come and worship at the temple. That means Zacchaeus can't go to his own mama's funeral. Zacchaeus can't go to any respectable Jewish gathering because he, by definition, is unclean. This is not a nice guy. I would ask you tonight, consider the psychology of a person who would sell his family, his friends, his community, and his country up the river like that. What would make a guy do that? Well, I think about it this way, friends. Zacchaeus has 3 strikes against him. He's a Jew representing and profiteering from the great oppressor, Rome, at the expense of his countrymen. 2, he's rich from ill-gotten gain. You can imagine how people seethed with anger when they saw him driving down the street in his fine chariot, wearing his silken robes, knowing that that money was taken from the vulnerable. Because some things never change. You see, the tax collectors don't go after the billionaires who have the best lawyers in the country on retainer. Who do they go after? The small business people. The people who have a little bit of money, but don't have enough money to hire high-powered lawyers to defend themselves. So when they see him going down the street in his finery, they know where that came from. It came from their family and friends, maybe from they themselves, and they seethed with hatred. Strike 2, he's rich from ill-gotten gain. Strike 3, he's short. What, preacher? Yes, He's short. You see, if you study into this a little more deeply, what you begin to realize is Zacchaeus is not just a short guy. Zacchaeus is most likely a dwarf. To put it crudely, a midget. That casts a little different light on it, doesn't it? Do you realize that a handicap can shape your whole life? My great-grandfather was a deaf mute. In other words, all of his life, he could neither hear nor speak. Do you know that my family still faces implications from that handicap? My great-grandpa couldn't express himself. He had a lot of pent-up anger. He went after my grandpa with a 2x4 at times. Grandpa said if he'd have caught me, he'd have killed me. He said I literally ran for my life from my dad. Why? Partially because of that handicap. Grandpa didn't learn how to discuss things because of his father's handicap. So consequently, when he got saved and became a preacher, he never explained anything to his kids. He just said, this is what you're going to do. No explanation. Why? In part because of my great-grandpa's handicap. He had never learned how to have a discussion with his father. Therefore, when he became a father, he didn't know how to discuss. Those ripple effects continue right on down into my family. A handicap can shape your whole life. A handicap can make you bitter. Do you know that the Jews were the first people to educate all of their sons? It didn't matter if you were rich or poor or smart or not so smart. You were educated. Why? Because the Jewish religion at this point in history is based and rooted in the Torah. The Torah is the center. That is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. That is at the heart of your Jewish identity. And if you are going to be a respectable Jewish man, you have to be able to read the Torah so that you can teach it to your family. And where do you learn to read? At the yeshiva, the school. The Jewish people were the first people group in recorded history to educate all of their sons. That made a huge difference. Zacchaeus went to school. Imagine how a midget is going to fare at school. A handicap can embitter you. When Rome comes looking for someone who seems to have an axe to grind, someone who seems to be ripe for the picking, someone who has a grievance against his own people, they find Zacchaeus, the guy who's been mistreated all his life, the guy who's been marginalized and mocked and made fun of. And they approach him, and Zacchaeus says, you know what? If I become a tax collector, I'll become rich. And when you're rich, people don't laugh at you anymore. If I become a tax collector, I can knock on the doors of some of those people that used to mock me in school, but this time I'm going to have Rome at my back, and they're not going to be laughing. Does Zacchaeus start to make sense to you now? Fascinating, isn't it? Folks, these are people just like you and me. They have the same kind of experiences growing up that you and I had. They went through puberty and adolescence just like you and I did. They faced all of those life circumstances that can either make you bitter or better. Zacchaeus is a bitter man. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Zacchaeus had 3 strikes against him. The world says 3 strikes and you're out. What did Jesus say? Yeah, he's got 3 strikes, but he's not out. 3 strikes, but you're in. Don't you love that? We've considered the setting. We've considered the center. Now, let's consider the Savior. When the Jewish leaders walked into Jericho, what did they see? They saw this diversity that they abhorred. All these heathen, all these people worshiping other gods, speaking other languages. They wrapped their righteous robes tightly about them, lest they should become tainted by all of this sin. What did Jesus see when he walked into Jericho? He saw teeming masses of people for whom he was about to die. You see, he was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time when he stopped in Jericho. He was about to die for these people. He saw a group of people that was from all over the region, all over the known world. If the gospel could take root in Jericho, it could go all over the place from there. Oh yes, Jesus looked through the lens of love. I ask you, friends, just pause for a moment. I ask you, when you go to Harrisburg or Philadelphia or Pittsburgh and you see the teeming masses, you see the transgenders, you see the people of different countries and cultures and speaking different languages, some people wearing religious garb from other places, how do you view them? Now, I understand we have legitimate concerns about illegal immigration. I get that. I agree with that. I understand we have legitimate concerns about guarding the integrity of the American electorate and guarding our heritage as Americans. But friends, we are Christians before we're Americans. And if you going into those places, look at those people and have a revulsion against them and wish they would go back where they came from and would rather not speak to them, maybe treat them rudely, friends, you need Jesus. Because when Jesus looks at these people, he looks at them through the eyes of love. He sees people for whom he was about to die. He sees never dying souls that are worth more than the entire universe. He sees people that he loves, and he loves to the extent that he's willing to offer up his human life as a sacrifice. That, my friends, is the Savior. Yes, friends, this Savior had an appointment not only with Jericho, but with Zacchaeus. Jesus knows right where he is. Jesus has him right where he wants him. Jesus walks right up to that sycamore tree. He looks right up into that sycamore tree and he says, Zacchaeus. Don't you love it? Jesus went looking for him. You know, this isn't the first time Jesus went looking for somebody. In fact, God has a habit of going and looking for people. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned. They were so ashamed. What did they do? They went and hid. It wasn't God hiding from Adam and Eve. Sometimes the devil would have us think that God is hiding from us. Friends, he's not hiding from us. We're the ones hiding. He's the one looking. God came looking for Adam and Eve. What did God do? God called them by name. And friends, God has a habit of calling people by name. He called Adam by name. He called Abraham by name. Jacob, Joshua, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, each one of the disciples, one of whom was a tax collector, by the way, Matthew. Incidentally, this is Jesus' sixth recorded encounter so far with tax collectors. And in every case, there was a positive result. Don't you love that? He was the friend of tax collectors. That's why Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed the tree. Barclay says he had the courage of desperation. He had to see Jesus. After all, this man is a Jew. He's a teacher of the Bible. And yet he loves people like me. Do you know the historians tell us that Zacchaeus was likely from a prominent rabbinical family? You know what a rabbinical family is? That is a family of rabbis or teachers. Zacchaeus is the black sheep of what was once a respectable family, and yet Jesus is looking for him. He has him up in a sycamore tree exactly where he wants him. Jesus comes and he calls him by name, and friends, as a matter of fact, he's calling you by name tonight. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, Jesus called him by name. Secondly, Jesus told him to hurry. He told him to hurry. Friends, I told you last night, Jesus is a man of action. Jesus doesn't waste time. Jesus doesn't waste words. Jesus didn't stick up his hand into the tree and introduce himself. Jesus didn't ask him, how are you and the folks doing? Jesus didn't stand around and make conversation. He said, hurry, Zacchaeus, come down. Why did he say that? Because this was Zacchaeus' moment. If Zacchaeus hadn't obeyed the command of Jesus and made haste and come down, Zacchaeus would have missed his moment. And all of history would have been different because Zacchaeus missed his moment. Friends, I want to tell you tonight, don't miss your moment. If you're here in this revival and you have a spiritual need, and God is calling your name tonight, God has an appointment with you here in Mercersburg on April 24, Monday. Don't miss your moment. Zacchaeus didn't miss his moment. He made haste. He came down. Jesus said, I'm going to your house. There was a gasp. Jesus took it a step further. He said, I'm going to stay at your house. That meant Jesus was going to eat at his house and use his facilities and sleep in one of his beds. That is abhorrent. This is an unclean man. This is a disgusting heathen, traitor. How dare you go to his house? But what was Jesus' mission? To seek and to save that which was lost. You remember Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees at one point, said, I came not to call the righteous. That's almost a sarcastic statement because we all know the Pharisees weren't righteous. But they thought they were righteous. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call people who think they've got it all together. I came to call the tax collector who's beating his chest in the outer courts of the temple and saying, woe is me, I'm a sinner. That's who Jesus loved. And that's who Jesus sought out. And friends, that's who Jesus is seeking out today. Not those who have all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed and think everything's okay and lord it over other people and look down their noses. No, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus got saved that day. How do you know, preacher? Well, first of all, because Jesus tells us. I'd say we have it on pretty good authority, don't you? But not just because Jesus told us. Zacchaeus demonstrated his changed life. How did he do it? He announced, Lord, I'm giving half of my goods to feed the poor. What? This man who sold his soul for the almighty denarii, this man who cut a deal with Rome so that he could be rich and lord it over the people who used to mock him, he's giving away half of his fortune? You see, friends, when you have the God-shaped vacuum inside you, you'll try to fill it with all sorts of things. And one of the most prominent of those things is money. But try as you might, you will find, just like Zacchaeus did, that money does not satisfy. Money does not bring happiness. But friends, when you do find him, when you do find the pearl of price, the rose of Sharon, the crystal fountain, as the songwriter said, when you do find that you have filled that God-shaped vacuum inside you, that void inside you, oh, friends, all of a sudden, money just isn't all that important anymore. And he said, I'm giving away half of my fortune. He took it a step further. He said, if I have robbed anyone, I'm going to return fourfold what I took from them. This is another clue that Zacchaeus went to school. What do you mean, preacher? Do you realize that the Mosaic law says if you take something by force from someone, you have to restore fourfold? Zacchaeus is following the letter of the Mosaic law. He knew his stuff. He had a good upbringing. Somewhere back in the past, there was a godly mama and daddy who had named him Zacchaeus, clean, righteous, pure, and innocent. They had high hopes for him. To this point, he has been a devastating disappointment. It had been better for that mama and daddy if he had died. But old friends, the whole story has just changed. All of a sudden, all of those people who hated him so desperately are standing with mouths hanging open, eyes wide, as he's throwing his money around, giving it to the poor, restoring fourfold those whom he has robbed. Yes, friends, Zacchaeus got saved that day. Zacchaeus fulfilled what the Scripture says. When we come to Christ, when we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away, all things are become new. Jesus says that he got saved. Jesus says, this day salvation has come to this house. Do you know that he wasn't talking about the structure? You look up that word house, and he's actually talking about his household. The people, the family, even the servants. Friends, I want to tell you something tonight. If you'll really have a solid encounter with Jesus and let God transform your life, do you realize it'll spill over onto the people around you? You may have unbelieving children. If they can see you filled to overflowing with God's Holy Spirit, that'll impact your children, your coworkers, your neighbors, the people you associate with, people who perhaps have no faith in God. If God can fill you to overflowing with His Spirit, that'll be contagious. Those people will be drawn to what you have. His whole household was saved that day. Yes, the response of the Jews was to murmur. But friends, Jesus put the Jews in their place with this final statement. What did he say about Zacchaeus? He said, "This man is a true son of Abraham." Oh, how that must have grated on the Pharisees' nerves. This man, this tax collector, yes, I just have forgiven his sins. I have changed him completely. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is a true son of Abraham, in contrast to those false sons of Abraham who put up a great pretense. But as Jesus said, were whitened sepulchres filled with dead men's bones. Zacchaeus was the true son of Abraham. Lastly, after considering the setting, considering the center, considering the Savior, let's consider the strategy. What's the strategy? Zacchaeus is born with a physical deformity. Zacchaeus is mocked and marginalized and embittered. This deformity shapes his entire life. 3, Zacchaeus cuts a deal with the Romans, which makes him rich but an outcast. 4, Zacchaeus' shortness requires him to get ahead of the crowd and climb into a sycamore tree, which puts him right where Jesus wants him to be. 5, Jesus stops in the middle of the street, looks Zacchaeus squarely in the eye, and calls him by name. He commands him to come down and lead the way to his home, where Jesus intends to spend the night and eat. Zacchaeus believes, 6, and demonstrates his changed heart by volunteering to give half of his wealth to the poor and repay everyone he has cheated fourfold. 7, Jesus declares salvation has come to this house and uses his testimony as a powerful affirmation in front of all of these people that are going to go back to all of these different places that his purpose is to seek and to save that which was lost. 8, Jesus declares him to be a son of Abraham. This is significant because the Jews have disowned him. But even more importantly, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, the true children of Abraham are the heirs to the faith of Abraham. 9, and finally, Zacchaeus goes on to lay the foundation for you and for me to enter into the kingdom. What, preacher? I know this is a nice story and all, but seriously, Zacchaeus laid the foundation for us to be here. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Zacchaeus after he got saved, but church history does. Clement of Rome records in his writings that Zacchaeus went on to become a missionary. Do you know where he went as a missionary? To Caesarea. Do you know with whom he went as a missionary? The Apostle Peter. Do you know who lived in Caesarea? Cornelius. Do you know what happened at the house of Cornelius? It took God 3 times lowering the sheet on the rooftop in Joppa where Peter was to convince him that he was going to give the same Spirit to the Gentiles that he had given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He says, there's a servant at the door. Go to the house of Cornelius, pray, and the Spirit will fall, and I will put no difference between you and them. Friends, the Gentile Pentecost launched the Gentile church. How many of y'all are Jews here tonight? Nobody. Guess how we got here? In part, because a man was born short. Zacchaeus was the first bishop of Caesarea, followed by Cornelius. There's a sense in which we wouldn't be here if Jesus hadn't transformed Zacchaeus' life. Now let me ask you tonight as I close. What might there be in your life that you consider a handicap? You consider a disadvantage? You consider something that is a noose around your neck, a cause of pain and heartache in your life, that God wants to use for His purpose? You see, I don't think God just allowed Zacchaeus to be short. I think God caused Zacchaeus to be short. And God used his shortness to turn Jericho upside down and then to help turn Caesarea upside down and to found the Gentile church. My Uncle Steve had dyslexia, bad dyslexia. Steve didn't learn to read until well into his school years. Unfortunately, he had a teacher who made fun of him. She had them read around the room, and when they got to Steve and he couldn't do it, she would say, "This is what happens when you're lazy." She called him a retard right in front of the whole class. He came running home and buried his face in my grandma's apron and said, "Am I retarded?" She said, "No, Steve, you're not retarded, and we're going to teach you how to read." Steve told about later peeking into his mother's room, and she was running the vacuum, and she was looking up at the ceiling and tears were streaming down her face, and he overheard her saying, "Oh God, help me help my Stevie." God helped her help her Stevie. She taught him how to read. Later, Steve married Beth Sankey, who was in a master's degree program in special ed. She was reading in her textbook. This was in the early 80s when they were just learning about dyslexia. She was reading in her textbook about dyslexia. And she walked in the kitchen and said, "Steve, tell me one more time how your mom taught you how to read." And Steve, in his methodical way, shared step by step by step how she had done it. Beth's mouth was hanging open. She said, "Steve, this is textbook. How did your mom know how to do that?" My grandma didn't have a master's. She didn't have a college degree. What she had was a God who helped her help her Stevie. Steve went on to not only learn how to read, he became a pastor. He became the principal of a school. Steve learned a second language and went to Mexico as a missionary. And then somewhere in midlife, God tapped Steve on the shoulder and said, "Steve, I want you to tell your story about your dyslexia." He recoiled. He said, "Lord, I've never told anybody about that. My dad, his older brother, did not know that he had dyslexia. He was so ashamed. It was so painful." God said, "I want you to tell the world." Steve went on the platform in Dayton, Ohio at the IH convention, one of the largest gatherings in our circles. And he shared the story of his dyslexia. Grown men wept and came up to him and said, "I couldn't read either. They said I was retarded too. Your story has touched me more deeply than I can possibly say." That story, that message has become the most downloaded, most listened to, most watched message in the history of the IHC. The last time I checked, on the IHC site alone, it had been downloaded 15,000 times. Nearly 2 years ago, my Uncle Steve died of COVID. That story once again went viral on YouTube and has been watched hundreds and thousands upon thousands of times. Shared. Friends, God took his most painful handicap, a handicap that shaped his entire life, and used it as a powerful tool to spread the gospel. I'm closing, but I'm going to share one more thing with you. I'll never forget, after I married Jacinda, I'd waited 38 years. I was filling out tax documents. I wasn't expecting it. All of a sudden, I came to that line that said marital status. And for the first time in 38 years, I checked married. Not just married to any old girl either. She was the homecoming princess. Way out of my league. I was so excited. But then 15 months later, I was filling out paperwork again. And once again, I came down to that line. And once again, I wasn't expecting it. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Widowed at 40 years of age. In that moment, I thought, all happiness is behind me. I'll never smile again. I'll never laugh again. I'll never make any good memories again. Because I'm widowed. But friends, do you know that not long before I left to come here, my neighbor, who is chained with addictions to alcohol and drugs, sat in my living room with tears streaming down his face. He told me he didn't know if he believed in God or not. But I shared with him my story, how God led me down a journey of healing. And he said, Paul, can we get together and talk about this again? Why? Because I'm widowed. What I thought was the worst thing that could ever happen, God is using as a powerful tool. I'm preaching 42 out of 52 weeks this year. And everywhere I go, I share God's message of healing. Friends, what is it in your life? Handicap, noose around your neck, painful circumstance that God wants to use for His glory. Let's stand together. Oh Jesus, we draw near to You tonight. I ask You that You would speak to the hearts of those that are here. You know their circumstances. You know their situations. You know what their needs are. I just ask You in Jesus' name that You would sanctify to them their deepest distress. Take that thing that is most painful, that thing that is most difficult, that thing that they think is their greatest calamity, their greatest handicap. Take that. Help them to put it on the altar and say, Lord, use it in any way You can. Maybe they've been sexually assaulted. Maybe they've been abused. Maybe they've been mistreated. Lord, You can use even that for Your glory. As we go our separate ways tonight, may we ponder these things and may we commit ourselves anew and afresh to placing ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, here I am, lock, stock, and barrel, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Lord, take me and use me any way You can. For all that You do will praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.